fact, tell you the truth, we didn't expect to find so many of you here today. And maybe that was the wrong attitude to begin with. Well, as has been announced, dear friends, the subject that we have chosen is the feet of him. And the basis for our consideration is one verse of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. It's the 7th verse, wherein we read how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. But we could add also, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I don't know how many of you have ever thought of the matter as to what might be God's most wonderful creation. This universe is a wonderful thing when you stop to think of it, and with our finite minds we can only grasp a portion of it. And of course this earth itself, well, it must have been beautiful in Eden. And when it is restored to that state of condition, that will be wonderful too. And if we consider the stars, the sun and the moon and all these things, they're part of his creation. But that's not the greatest of all his creation. The most wonderful creation of God, I believe, is that which he conceived even before the Logos had been created. It's a concept in the mind of God. There would be a new creation sometime. And this new creation, we believe, is the most wonderful creation of God. You remember that Paul reminds us something like this. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And so at the start, we would like to say that sometimes the question arises as to whether the great company is a member of the new creation. In an article just about a month, well, two articles, about a month and a half apart, Brother Russell gives a suggestion that if you mean those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, whether they attain unto the immortal nature or not, you'd have to include the great company then as a part of the new creation. But this was not his own thought. Finally, about a month and a half later than this, he says, we do not understand that the great company is a part of the new creation. The only ones that are a part of the new creation are those who are partakers of the divine nature. So, in our talk this morning, we're considering only those who will be partakers with Jesus of the divine nature. And this great being was in the mind of God, but the very first creation he made was the Logos. And John tells us that he was the active agent of God in all of his work, that not anything made, but was made by him. But we understand then it wasn't too long after that that there were other beings that were created. There was another great and wonderful morning star. In fact, his name suggests the morning star, son of the morning. His name was Lucifer. Then there were the seraphim, the cherubim, the angelic hosts, all of these wonderful creatures. And man was considered a little lower than the angels. So he's at the bottom of the list. But here's where the grace of God comes in. For he takes that which is on the bottom and puts it on top. And what is on top, he puts on the bottom. And this was the reason that with an unholy ambition, when Lucifer, said, I'll be like the Most High. I'll ascend in the hills of the north, sit in the sides of the north. Jesus says, I saw him sink and fall like lightning from heaven. He'd been proud. He'd been haughty. A wonderful creation. Far above, undoubtedly, the seraphim and the cherubim. But he's been humble. Now, dear friends, we'd like you to note that God at that time was the only one who possessed the divine nature. And the divine nature is that which is not dependent upon any outside sources, any external sources, but is life within. Some of you can remember the old days when you had a horse and carriage. Well, a carriage wouldn't move unless you had a horse pulling it in front of it. But later on, they came and put motors inside of the carriages so the carriages would move under their own steam. There were those of old, the prophets, who were moved by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't possess it. Not in the sense that Jesus possessed it as a begettal of the Spirit, you see. Because he had to have the preeminence in all things. But, you see, dear friends, we speak about all of these creatures which were before. Every one of them was mortal. Why? Because when he conceived the plan of a new creation, he was going to endow it with an immortal nature. But he could not expect to give immortality to anyone who would not be worthy of it. If he gave immortality to somebody and they should abuse the rights and the privileges, how much of the other part of Jehovah's creation would suffer because of it? So you see, the important thing with God was that he would not endow any creature with all immortality unless he reflected his own image. And for the benefit of those whom he intended to redeem from the world of mankind, there hadn't yet been a fall, you see. From among those, he would take some, and in order that they might aspire to this, he gave them a pattern, and that pattern was Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of this, and he says, for these, God causes all things to work together. But he also says that God had predestinated the character, the likeness, which they were to attain. And this character, likeness, unto Jehovah himself, would be manifested in the first one among men who would be privileged to become identified with that new creation. In this, he too had to have the preeminence, you see. And so we find then, dear friends, that the one that God intends to exalt to the highest, to the noblest state or condition, is one who, though he was on the lowest plane, lower than the angels, nevertheless, because of an indwelling of the Spirit which God himself would grant, would aspire, and to the best of their ability, would endeavor to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Jesus could say, have I been so long with you and you haven't seen the Father? Nobody has ever seen the Father. I have. I was with the Father before the world was. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, it was a continued existence. He didn't die in order to become the man Christ Jesus. The life principle was transferred to him. So he could say, before Abraham was, I am. He was the same identity. Only thing was that he'd left the glory that he had with the Father, became the man Christ Jesus, and so that we might have the proper pattern, he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He didn't find fault and grumble with God's plans or purposes. I don't think if he were living today he'd say, nasty weather. Oh, you think that's another one of Brother Five? I got that from Brother Russell. Believe it or not. And another thing I saw about Brother Russell, and it surprised me when I read it. He says, ingratitude is a crime. Not a misdemeanor, but a crime. just reflect on these things a moment, dear friends. But we say, God intended that someday the world would be redeemed, and the Redeemer would be called Messiah. But this Messiah was not to be only one man. This Messiah was to be a composite Messiah. Christ Jesus and those that would be the members of his body. Now, I want you to note this, dear friends, that this was suggested to the very first parents that we ever had in the garden, Adam and Eve. To them, he made the promise. And this, of course, was reflecting what was already in the mind of God. A new creation. Jesus the head and the church's body. The salvation would lie in the head, which never needed to be washed. But the Redeemers, together with him, or call them saviors, if you will, that, of course, Obadiah said, would stand or come up on Mount Zion. Come up, you see that? They come from the lowest strata, and they go to the highest, to judge the Mount of Esau. You see how beautiful all of these things are put together. Now there you have this thought suggested then to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head. Undoubtedly, Eve figured, that'll be one of my children. Well, that's true. Would be one of her children, in a sense. But it wasn't Cain, Abel, nor Seth, nor any of the others that Adam had begotten. Because these all were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You see, so it wasn't any of those. She was not the woman. 2,000 years after that, God made the promise to a man this time, Abraham. It says Abraham was a friend of God. You see, he couldn't have been a son of God. Jesus would have to have this preeminence too. No, you say that Adam was. Yes, but while Adam was a son of God on the human plane, Jesus, as the Logos, was a son on the spirit plane. But you see, after Adam lost his right to sonship, there wasn't another son. Oh, they were friends of God, yes. But no son. Because in this too, Jesus had to have the preeminence. So when the promise was made to Abraham, it took another form. It says, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you know, under inspiration then, for the benefit of those who would be the new creatures in Christ Jesus, to be identified with him, you see. For the benefit of those, the Apostle Paul says, and you'll find this, of course, in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 20th verse. There he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Jesus is up in heaven. He wasn't talking to Jesus, but he was talking to those who were called to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. And he says, you're the seed that was promised. You see, that includes the head, because there wasn't the merit of atonement in the body. But whatever merit there was would be in Christ. And you remember that in the sacrifices that they brought of old, I speak particularly of the burnt offerings, the head unwashed was put upon the altar. But the body members, the legs and the inwards, get that, the legs and the inwards, they had to be washed before they could be placed upon the altar. But I'll remind you too that those animals that need to be washed were already clean. Jehovah says that the firstling of a cow, of a goat, or a sheep needed not to be redeemed. You know, in a sense, the disciples were already justified. At least tentatively, Jesus said, you can call him my, our Father. And he also said, the Father himself loveth you. You see, that puts them into that class. But there came the day when he was betrayed by one of his disciples. And what did Jesus say? You're all clean, save one. See? Actually, Jesus hadn't yet died. The ransom had not yet been given. But in an anticipatory sense, he calls them clean, you see. And those who would bear the vessels of God have to be clean, inwardly and outwardly. Now, this connection then, not only did Paul tell us that the God of peace would crush Satan under your feet shortly, but in Galatians, the third chapter, I think it's the 29th verse, he says, if ye be Christ's, and it's possessive, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. The epistle to the Galatians was not addressed the same way as Paul addressed most of them, which was to the sanctified or to the saints. He addresses it to the church. He did the same to the church of Thessalonica. You see, there's a little difference there. But nevertheless, the church represents those that are called out, ecclesia, called out of the world. And so they were. But they weren't always living up to their privileges. The same situation appears in the Revelation, where you read of the seven churches. Oh, I do recognize your love and your patience and your labor and so forth, but I have somewhat against thee. You see, there were two groups that were being developed side by side. But nevertheless, what we have in mind is that in the mind of God, which the plan which he conceived before the world was, this one that was to be the Savior of the world, Jesus the head and the church's body, the merit lying in the head, and the body merely supporting the head. And the body which supports the head must have feet. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Feet. Feet, dear friends, are the part of the creature that contacts the earth. The ancient priesthood, you remember, they were clean, they were washed. And yet, despite the washing, before that they could perform a service in the tabernacle, at the altar of God, or anything in connection with it, they had to wash their hands and their feet. Now the hands, you could easily say, well, you can come in contact with things, but the feet, you'd make an excuse for them. They've got to touch the unclean. You don't have to do that with your hands, but your feet do. But it isn't because they have to, but because they do. That's a double value, see that? That's the reason it needed a washing, a cleansing. Now, as far as this one whom God had conceived in his plan, of which Jesus would be the head and the church would be the body, this is the one that is spoken of when it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. That's not only Christ Jesus, dear friends, that takes in the church, which is his body, you see. And when Jesus was here, the head was here. But there was no contamination of those feet that contacted the earth. Man in his perfection didn't have to worry about these things. Jesus was perfect. Oh, he came in contact with that which was unclean, that's true. But it didn't affect him. With you and with me, born in sin and shape and iniquity, somebody makes a suggestion, and the first thing, head over heels, we fall right in line with them. One of your neighbors comes along and berates somebody else. They may talk about the president, they may talk about politics, they may talk about Congress, a politician or somebody, and sure enough, no sooner is the word out of them than you, yes, I agree. Of course, you've got to recognize the times and the seasons, but you see how easy it is for you and for me. But Jesus, because he was the pattern, and because he was God-like, was given to us so that we might imitate him. The Apostle Paul was a very, very close follower of the Lord. And you notice how he puts it. Follow me. Meet you as I follow the Lord. In other words, don't follow anybody. Unless they follow the Lord. That's because you and I, we need somebody to see. I always think of the little girl. She's only about 5 years old. Mother had put her to bed in her little crib. And all of a sudden there was a thunderstorm. Oh, it crashed and it thundered and the lightning flashed and the little one started to cry. So mother came in and says, "What's the matter, darling?" "Oh," she says, "all of that noise of thunder and lightning, I'm scared." "Oh," her mother says, "you know God has his guardian angels all around you and they're taking care of you." "Oh, yes, I know that, but I like somebody with a little skin on me, on them." You see, this is the idea. That's the reason that Paul could say, "Follow me." He didn't intend that you should follow him. Only as he followed Christ and as he was setting the example of the Christ-like, you could follow. You can follow anybody that is living the Christ-like. But that is not the pattern that you have. The pattern is perfect. That's Christ Jesus. But sometimes it helps when you see some brother or sister endeavoring to live the crucified life, where the will is so completely crucified that the desire is to do always the things that please the Father. Now we say that after Jesus passed away, the disciples were here. But the disciples had been begotten by the same Holy Spirit that had begotten Jesus to a newness of life. They were begotten to the divine nature. But it would depend a lot as to whether there would be a birth. There could be a miscarriage. There could be something. That for which the begettal had taken place was not attained. So you see, dear friends, there's a lot that depends not on the Lord, but upon you and upon me. And when it says, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of God," thank you, that doesn't have reference to the cleaning that God is going to do. That has reference to the cleaning that you've got to do. Now, in this connection, then, those disciples that were living, the apostles and the disciples and Jesus, they were feet members. And as feet members of this new creation, you see, as feet members of the new creation, they had to reflect the will of God as it had been manifested in Christ Jesus. Now, we say that in this connection then, dear friends, these feet members, therefore, would have to fulfill the prophecy that was made by Isaiah concerning them, in which he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good and publisheth salvation." Now, you will note, dear friends, that the same prophecy was given in an abbreviated form by Nahum. And this you'll find in the first chapter of the prophecy of Nahum, in the 15th verse. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." And that's where it ends, you see. Now when Jesus was here, Jesus, of course, proclaimed the kingdom. He was proclaiming good tidings of peace. And when he quoted the scripture, he stopped before he finished the full prophecy. And I have reference particularly to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And in that 61st chapter of Isaiah, in the very, very first verse of that chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings," you see, "preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." I want you to notice that, the day of vengeance of our God. Now, we say then, dear friends, when Jesus quoted the scripture, he stopped before mentioning the day of vengeance, because of the fact that the day of vengeance wasn't to come. For a whole gospel age, practically, that wasn't to come. So, you see, he stops short. And likewise, we find that the Apostle Paul, in the same connection, he makes a quotation too. And when he quotes, he stops short of fulfilling the whole thing. In Romans, the 11th chapter, no, the 10th chapter, and the 15th verse, you see, this is what he does. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that's where he stops. You see, he does the same thing that Jesus did, because the rest of it was not to be fulfilled at that time, but the portion which was applicable, he quotes. In other words, how beautiful. And he's speaking to the sanctified. You look at the first chapter of Romans in the 7th verse, you see who it is that he's talking to. And he says, how beautiful are your feet. You preach the gospel of peace. You bring glad tidings of good things, the good things which are to come. You see? So this was the message of the Apostle Paul to indicate to the early disciples, to the early feet members of this grand and glorious new creature, Christ, the head, and the church's body, that they would be the preachers of good tidings. And of course, this has been the message of the church all the way down through the age. Good tidings. And by way of these good tidings, many of the world, of course, were comforted in the message. But those whom God intended should be identified would be called out from among them, ecclesia, called out ones, congregation, the church. You see, this was the means that God employs. You can take a horseshoe magnet. You can have a lot of tacks, some of them are copper and some of them are made of iron or steel, but as you pull that magnet through, the only ones that'll stick to the magnet are those that are made of iron and steel. The copper and the brass stays behind. But you see, this is it. This is the way that God's Spirit works. It attracts those who have a kindred spirit. If we were to take that tack that was attracted by the magnet and put it alongside of a compass, you'd find that that tack had an influence upon the compass needle, the same as the magnet has. See, there is a likeness there. And when you're begotten of God's Holy Spirit, there's a likeness unto God, the likeness unto Jesus. And that's the reason that the gospel message, which is good news to the world, is for the saints of God, the means which he employs to draw them out of the world, to become identified with this grand and glorious new creature that God was going to endow with the divine nature, because he could trust them. They would become godlike in their character before he could give them the immortality. So, you see, there were feet members. And the church, all the way down through the age, have all been feet members. There were feet members before them, they were feet members, and there would be feet members after them. But you see, while the proclamation of the good tidings would go through all of the gospel age, there was something that was reserved in a particular sense for those who would be living in the end of the gospel age. These would be the feet members. They would be the final feet members of that grand and glorious new creature, new creation in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes even the translators, they didn't know what to do. Sometimes they made it new creation, sometimes new creature. But the thought basically is the same. If you're a member of the new creation, then you are a new creature. Couldn't be otherwise.
You see?
And if you are a new creature, you're a member of the new creation. If you're a member of the new creation, you're a new creature. This is where it works backwards and forwards. This is always the way things work. You say grass is green, that's a color. Yeah. But all things aren't green. Some things are green and some things are red. Different colors. And insofar as this body of Christ is concerned, there are different shades. They're called out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Probably some of those that have been selected in the past, some that are being selected now, you would never have selected. And let me tell you something, they probably wouldn't have selected you either. So, dear friends, you see, we're glad that it isn't left to you or to me. In the final analysis, he who endows the new creation with immortality is the one who makes the decision. And remember, dear friends, you have a God of love, but he's also a God who is just. The foundation of his throne. He cannot afford to be unjust. That's the reason it's the foundation of his throne. But the idea is, you who someday expect to be associated with him in the kingdom, you've got to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, whom he left as a pattern so that you might be conformed to that. And if you are conformed to it, you know that insofar as he was concerned, he received his reward, because under inspiration, the Apostle Paul tells us, not only did he humble himself by leaving the glory that he had with the Father, by becoming the man Christ Jesus. I don't know whether any of us really can appreciate that. The one who was the voice of God in the garden, that was instrumental in talking to our first parents in the garden, that was the Logos. And the one that appeared to Abraham, the angel of the Lord, that was the Logos. The most odd creature, and yet he was only mortal. If he hadn't been mortal, he could never have left the glory to become the man Christ Jesus and die. So you see, because of this, the great condescension that he made, the Apostle Paul says this, he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, in contrast to Lucifer, who exalted himself. I'll be like the Most High. Jesus humbled himself. But in this humiliation, in this humbling of himself, he had to give up everything, even the things that he'd known and had been associated with, when he became the babe, Christ Jesus. And not until he reached the age of 30 were the heavens opened them to him and he began to see, you see. He could declare, yes, before Abraham, what? I am. But as a child, he had to be taught by his mother and his father. He had to go to the synagogue. And there he learned from the angels in the synagogue. Then there came the time when the Passover, as the custom was, he'd go down there with his parents. He's now 12 years of age. So he begins asking questions. He's not there to teach those doctors anything, you see. He's not the teacher. He's not yet entered in on the ministry that God had intended for him. So he's asking questions. And they told him that it would be 18 years more before he could start his ministry. So he goes home, but it says when he began to be 30. This is merely to suggest that he lost no time. He hurried up. 18 years before he was ready. But God was not ready for him. So he endured patiently. God intended that he should be numbered among the transgressors. So when he goes down to John to be baptized, you know, John says, why are you coming to me? I have need to be baptized of thee. Jesus has suffered to be so now. It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. You just go ahead. But John's baptism was for the remission of sins. And all of these other people were all sinners, transgressors against the law of God, coming down there to manifest their regret, their repentance, their penance, whatever you wish to call it. So Jesus was numbered among them. He was numbered with the transgressors. That was at the beginning. And then on Calvary's cross, he was crucified between two malefactors. Again, numbered with the transgressors. You see? If this is the pattern, dear friends, it means that everyone that is going to be identified with this grand and glorious Him whose feet on the mountains proclaims the good tidings. Now we say that's been the case all the way through the gospel age. The saints of God have always done this. But there came a time when they would be privileged to add something else that none of them before could say. And this is the reason that Jesus stopped when he quoted the prophecy. This is the reason that Paul stopped in quoting the other prophecy. Because the time had not yet come. But the time has come. And the message now is, thy God reigneth. Of course, there are a great many people that have peculiar ideas about the reign. The reign, thy God reigneth. As far as this is concerned, in the ultimate, the kingdom must be Jehovah's. And you remember in Obadiah, where it says, saviors shall stand on Mount Zion. Or come up on Mount Zion and judge them out of Esau. And it says, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. It's not Christ's kingdom. We speak of it as Christ's kingdom. That's true, because God has made him the vicegerent. But it's the law of God that will hold. And Jesus and the church and the ancient worthies as a human police system. They will see that the law is carried out. But in the ultimate, in the final, it's Jehovah God. And so the time came when this message should go forth, thy God reigneth. Well, if he's going to reign, he reigns now for 1,000 years through his vicegerent. But how does he reign? Is he reigning over the world of mankind at the present time? Well, I tell you, we have something here which should clinch it. It does for me, and I hope it does for you. And we're quoting from the Watchtower. So Christ in glory is not a man, not an earthly being, not the sacrificing one as before. He is the glorious kingly priest in power and glory, now as the King of saints, you see, able and willing to succor them in all of their trials and difficulties. Now get this. And by, after he shall have accepted all of his underpriests, after he shall have changed them to his own glorious likeness in the first resurrection, beyond the veil, then he will become the King and Priest in glory to the world. And for 1,000 years, will reign to bless and to uplift. Now, the proclamation is, thy God reigneth. To whom? To Zion. They're the ones to know that God is reigning. Their God, my Lord and my God. So, in other words, on if he's already reigning, then it must mean that you and I have missed out. Because he doesn't reign in this sense until he has changed into his own glorious likeness the final feet members, and it is these feet members to whom this proclamation comes. So when 1874 came, you remember, nobody knew that Jesus had arrived. It was about 2 years after this before Brother Russell began to get an inkling of it. So he was already here. But later on, he saw by the parallels and by the prophecies that he'd come in 1874, and that in 1878, there would be a correspondency between the gospel age and the Jewish age. There were 1845 years was the Jewish double. And Brother Russell takes the 1845 years and he adds them, you see, to the time when Jesus came and was baptized of John, when he became the head of the anointed, the head of this one whose feet on the mountains are beautiful. You see, this is not what the world's going to say about you at all. You're not so beautiful. You're only a blue nose. It's too bad we got so many people you in the world. This is a permissive age. You should have been dead long ago. That's the way they'd like to have it. But you see, God uses us too, so that we might get the trials and experiences by way of which we're developed into the likeness of his character. So, you see, then, we say that if he's already reigning in the world, then, of course, you and I are not reigning with him. And if we're not reigning with him, then the 1,000 years has begun, and you and I are not in it. But we're not inclined to take that view. We're striving. Brother Russell said the Lord would make it clear, very, very clear, but so that there might be the sifting out of those of an unworthiness to be the feet members of this Christ. And by this, of course, you see the great company is excluded. The feet members of the Christ, this is the new creation. And if any man be in Christ, the great company will not be in Christ. They won't even be one with Christ in the sense that the bride is. They'll be in Christ in the same sense that the world will have to be in Christ if they want to live. See? But this is not the sense in which how beautiful upon the mountain. Now do you see what is there beautiful about the feet members? This proclamation that they make? Anybody can make that proclamation. But I think Jesus had something else in mind when on the occasion, you remember, it was at the end of his ministry that he gives the lesson of the washing of the feet. And this is something that you are privileged to do, to wash feet. Not with the object of cleansing them, but of comforting them. That's your mission. Oh, you can help people along. They might ask you for counsel and advice. You can give it, yes. But your mission is, by a kind word, a smile on your face, some considered little thought, to give to those that you may be associated with as fellow travelers along this way, the narrow way. And if you do this, you'll find that God will richly bless your endeavors. And when he richly blesses your endeavors, that doesn't mean that all trials and difficulties will leave you. You know, sometimes we have adverse experiences. We have trials. We don't know why we should have them. Well, it isn't necessary for you to know why you have them. All that is necessary for you is that you're one of the Lord's and that he permits nothing to come save by his divine permission. And if he permits it, he intends that it'll work out for your highest good. So what right have you then to be bored, to be worried, to fret? You have no right to ask, Lord, why? Perhaps there is a sense in which you could ask the question, why? Suppose you had put your nose someplace where you shouldn't have it, into somebody else's business. You get an adverse experience, of course you do. And God is permitting you to have that. Then it might be right for you to ask, Lord, will you explain? I am explaining it, he says. The fact that you have this trial is my answer. God doesn't always answer prayers the way we want them. But if we are praying, not my will, but thine be done, then every one of your prayers is answered. Every one. There's not a one that goes by unanswered. Because you're beautiful. You're beautiful in your ministry to others. As I travel along this pilgrim way, there are those, of course, who, like yourself, need assistance, need help. And these little kindnesses, the kind words, the pat on the back, a little smile, a visit, a postcard, a letter, a telephone call. These are all the things that God counts. This is the way that you publish peace, glad tidings, and that the rain has begun. Now, in other words, we mean by that the church, this side of the veil, they're still the feet members. Those that are beyond, they're no longer feet members. You'll be the last ones to be taken in. But when you are taken in, then there will be no opportunity for anyone, anywhere, to aspire to the divine nature. The only ones that will have the divine nature will be Jehovah God, His Son Christ Jesus, and His bride. All others will be mortal creatures. Creatures that you can trust, yes, but perhaps like Lucifer, be so ambitious and so stricken, as it were, with his own beauty. And when you begin to think, I'm a wonderful Christian, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear, I don't do... There's a lot of people in the world that don't do that either. But even if it is so, it's not yours to glory in. Because if you have succeeded in this, it's because of what somebody before you has done to influence your life and the work of God's Holy Spirit upon your life now. It may be that you had a sainted mother that was in the truth. Maybe she wasn't. But she taught you the Bible. She taught you to love God and His righteousness. And because of this, you are what you are. Can you claim any credit for it? Without that influence, you just wouldn't have been. And without the pattern Christ Jesus and the influence which comes from God our Father, we could never be what we're supposed to be. How beautiful are the feet of Him that proclaims good tidings, good joy, and that is able now to say to Zion, the church, thy God reigns.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for reminding us of the grand privilege that we have, especially at this time, of speaking forth the wonderful truths that have been given to us, and also a privilege in helping one another in these last times. Let us now close with the Fry selection 208.
Thank you.
Father, as we come close to Thee at the close of this service today, we're mindful, dear Father, that what we have, whatsoever we shall have or will be, is all a matter of Thy grace and Thy favor. Nothing was merited by us, and so we're so thankful that Thou didst give to us a pattern in Christ Jesus that we might emulate His example to become God-like as He was, so that we would endeavor in our lives to do always those things that please Thee. And while it has been our privilege, dear Father, to be feet members, way in the end of this age, we recognize this blessed privilege which is ours of washing for their comfort those that are treading this weary way with us too, longing for the time to come when they might reach the end of the way and receive that which Thou hast in store for those that love Thee. Things which eye hath not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man, but which in a measure Thou hast revealed to us through Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit which manifested itself all down through the age. Father, enable us to see the opportunities that we have of comforting one another, not by finding fault with them, no, but by endeavoring, by precept and example, to help. By kind words, kindly admonitions, prayers, whatever it may be, dear Father, to do this work which is ours in the end of the age. Jesus manifested this as one of the last things that He did, and we being the feet members, how blessed we are that we too have this privilege of ministering unto the feet members, those whom Thou hast decreed to be blessed ones, beautiful ones, on the mountains, atop the kingdoms. Someday these kingdoms of the earth will give way to that glorious kingdom when all of these saviors shall have come up to Mount Zion and shall be privileged to judge the Mount of Esau. We ask, dear Father, if anything has been suggested in the spoken word that is not in harmony with Thy Spirit, that Thou wouldst overrule it for the good of the mystical body that may have been gathered here. We pray also, dear Father, not only for the blessing of ourselves here, but for all those that are Thine in any sense of the word, wherever they may be,